From Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, I'm going to be reading, not verse 1, but at verse 4, and I'll read those words in a moment. But first, let me say that the inspired words from the pen of the Apostle Paul that I will read in a moment are a declaration of a divine promise fulfilled in and by Jesus, who was sent by God the Father to save His elect from their sins. Everything concerning Christianity stands or falls with the person and redemptive work of Jesus Christ. If Jesus is not the one as presented to us in the Gospels and as explained in the epistles of the New Testament, then friends, face it, we are without hope. Advent and Christmas are contrived and ultimately meaningless. You see, it is not our faith that saves us. Let me say that again, and I'll repeat it later. It is not our faith that saves us. It is the object of our faith, Jesus. You know, Peter Pan can repeat as a mantra all he wants in hopes of reviving the failing Tinkerbell and say, "I do believe in fairies. I do believe in fairies." But let me tell you, such faith is operative and effective only in make-believe. Christianity is not make-believe. Christianity is God in time and space setting foot on planet Earth and saving His people from their sins. And thus declares the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4, beginning at verse 4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father!' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Hallelujah. Professor Richard Lewontin did his undergraduate studies at Harvard and received a PhD from Columbia University. Lewontin is a geneticist. He is a self-proclaimed Marxist. He is one of the world's leading evolutionary biologists. He is an avowed ideological naturalist. He denies the existence of anything that cannot be verified by science. He has written, and it's a lengthy quote, but I want to read it because he is one of the very few atheists who is quite candid about why he believes what he does, meaning there is no God. Quote, "Our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to an understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of the extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories. Because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door." Richard, thank you for being honest about your assumed naturalistic presuppositions. Thanks for explaining why it is atheists spend so much time trying to disprove a God that doesn't exist. But Richard, and any others who think like that, let me tell you, God has already set foot on planet Earth. God said to Satan, after the fall, for his role in tempting our first parents, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You know, the last time I checked, human feet have heels. But the question for us during Advent is the heel on the foot of this Jesus merely human, or is it more than merely human? Is it also divine? For more than 100 years now, much of Protestant Christianity in the Western world has rejected the divinity of Jesus. Why? Well, this sizable swath of the church has swallowed the presuppositions of naturalism hook, line, and sinker. Naturalism has been espoused in both secular universities and religious institutions and seminaries of higher learning by now producing numerous generations of preachers who teach the ethics of Jesus, but who deny that Jesus, as described in the birth narratives of Matthew and Luke, and the miracles performed by this Jesus in the other Gospels, is really who they say he is. J. Gresham Machen was a professor of New Testament at Princeton Theological Seminary. Arnie, I don't know who wore this thing the last few weeks, but their ear is mighty little. I can't even get the microphone to my mouth. Anyway, Machen was a professor of New Testament at Princeton Theological Seminary until he became fed up with the liberalism being taught there back in the teens and 20s of the last century, and went on to be a founding professor at Westminster Seminary. He wrote a book entitled The Virgin Birth of Christ, in which he gives a scholarly defense of the supernatural conception of Jesus. Thankfully, that book is still extant. You can access it online for free at monergism.com. It's a scholarly tome. He deals with it fastidiously and in detail. He will tell you much more, perhaps, than you wanted to know. However, why did he write the book? Well, let's jump to the conclusion where he gets down to where the rubber meets the road and explains why he wrote the book in 1930. Quote, many say the Bible is a book of religion and not of science, a book of inspiration and not of external history. The authority of the Bible lies altogether in the sphere of religion and ethics, and not at all in the sphere of external history. The authority of the Bible, as I say, lies altogether in the sphere of religion and ethics, and not at all in the sphere of external history. But what is the logical result of a principle like that? Is it not to make the authority of the Bible and to make the Christian religion independent of the question whether such a person as Jesus ever lived upon this earth? Christianity, dependent upon the so-called historical Jesus, is gradually giving place to a Christianity that is dependent on no Jesus at all. A Christianity that is content to use the ethical and religious ideas contained in the Gospels without settling the question whether the person who is said to have enunciated these ideas ever really walked upon the earth. It seems never to have occurred to the adherents of this religion that there is such a thing as sin, and that sin places an awful gulf between man and God. But those convictions, though they are unpopular at the present time, are certainly quite central to the Christian religion. The gulf is such none but God can bridge. The Bible tells us how that gulf was bridged, and that means the Bible is a record of facts. We Christians are interested not only in what God commands, but also in what God did. The Christian religion is couched not merely in the imperative mood, but also in a triumphant indicative. Our salvation depends squarely upon history. The Bible contains that history, and unless the story is true, and I would add, including the supernatural conception of Jesus in the womb of a girl named Mary, a virgin named Mary, then the authority of the Bible is gone, and we who have put our trust in the Bible, it are without hope. End quote. 1930. Why do we focus on the virgin birth during the season of Advent? I mean, what's the big deal? For much of Christianity, it's not a big deal at all. It's nothing. Who cares? Well, let me answer that question today as simply and as clearly as possible. I've already given an answer to it. It is for this reason, and I repeat it. It is not our faith that saves us. It is the object of our faith that saves us. And so the Bible is not, you see, a self-help manual. It is the declaration of one who came from heaven to earth for a specific purpose, to save sinners, to do for them what they could never do for themselves. And my friends, if this Jesus is not the Jesus presented to us in the Gospels and explained for us in the letters of the Apostle Paul and the others who wrote those letters, such as here in Galatians 4, we are without hope. We remain in our sins. This is no peripheral, inconsequential issue. Now, it's hardly surprising that many do think the incarnation story is a myth, an ancient legend with only a spiritual or moral lesson, including many of those who claim to be Christians. That is, they profess to be followers of Christ's teachings, but they reject the teacher himself, at least as he is presented in the Bible. Such things as the virgin birth, miracles, bodily resurrection, they insist, are not really essential to Christianity. Nor is it difficult to understand why they think the Christmas story is not history, at least in the ordinary sense. You see, those who believe in the virgin birth of Jesus to be myths consider the major plot of the story, such as God entering the world, a virgin mother, angels appearing to shepherds, astronomers setting out from the east and following a star all the way to a tiny village named Bethlehem, where they give gifts to a baby in a manger. You know, these things are said to be human inventions believed only by naive, gullible people who should know better. Well, I cannot deny that many religious people are very, very gullible. But is it true that only gullible people accept the supernatural conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary? To believe that as historical fact? Well, I hold up as Exhibit A the scholarly tome penned in 1930 by J. Gresham Machen. He certainly was not gullible. Are we gullible for believing the story as presented to us in Matthew and Luke? Well, to be sure, the conception of Jesus in the womb of a virgin named Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit is clearly extraordinary. It is supernatural. Even Mary understood that. She said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Well, the angel of the Lord gave this powerful explanation. He said, "Nothing is impossible with God." Aha! There you have it, Richard. There is times, or are times, when God comes into this natural world, when He does things in an extraordinary, supernatural manner. To her credit, Mary said to the angel, "Be it unto me according to your word." And she said that by faith. And thus was fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So with all due respect, Dr. Lewontin, reality consists of far more than meets the eye or can be verified by the five senses or accepted by those like you who have naturalistic presuppositions. And there are at least three reasons for accepting the biblical account of the incarnation as written, as historical. The first reason for confidence in the historicity of the incarnation as explained by Matthew and Luke is the way in which the event itself is recorded by them. They write of it in a straightforward way, one clearly meant to be understood as historical, a truthful account of events as they actually occurred. The account is firmly fixed in the historical milieu of the day. For example, Jesus was born when Herod was client king of Judea, when Quirinius was the Roman governor of the province of Syria. When Jesus was born, Augustus was emperor of the Roman Empire. Jesus was conceived in the womb of a virgin named Mary and born of her in the same sense that Caesar Augustus was emperor of Rome. In the same sense that his subjects were enrolled and taxed by his decree. In the same sense that King Herod was losing his mind. Now, these circumstances are established facts as they are recorded for us in the biblical narratives. The history that is recorded in the Holy Scripture comes with its own self-authenticating authority. You often hear that there were other supernatural birth narratives in ancient mythology, so it's not necessarily surprising that Christianity should put forward its own version of such a fanciful tale. Well, true, there are indeed pagan stories concerning trysts that occurred between various gods and mortal women, resulting in the births of demigods and supernatural powerful beings. But those stories from mythology are drastically different from the biblical narrative itself. They're different in style. They're different in substance. They're different in presentation. And of course, they're different in truth, because what Matthew and Luke are telling us is historical fact. Mythology was written to be fanciful, because it is. The second reason for confidence in the historicity of the incarnation is its place in the Christian faith as a whole. You know, people become Christians for many reasons. Some believe that Christianity provides the only genuinely honest explanation for the condition of mankind in general and every human being in particular. Christianity makes sense of the world and of their lives and experience in this world. Others find that Christianity gives an explanation of the meaning of existence. And still others embrace Christianity because of its doctrine of salvation, which is utterly unique, but which is presented in a relentlessly honest way. Such folks embrace Christianity because they're very much aware of their sin and their guilt, and they're mesmerized, they're focused upon the perfect solution for their sin, their guilt, their condition, that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, a solution that neither minimizes man's problem nor contrives a cheap, non-serious, do-it-yourself solution. And that is the case with every other of the world's major religions. You know, we live today in a world in which many people step forward promising to be your Savior for a fee. They will be your life coach. They will point you in the right direction. For a fee, of course, they will help you make good decisions. But then, guess what? It's totally up to you to save yourself. All they can do is say, "May I suggest?" That will be so much money. Thank you very much. And then it's up to you to save yourself. That's the world in which we live. But Christianity is entirely different from that. alone of all the world's major religions. The gospel is the story of God Himself coming in human flesh to redeem, to restore fallen humanity. How? By the obedience, sufferings, death of His only begotten Son. And the Apostle Paul tells us in a snapshot, in a summary fashion, that He was born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law's exacting demands and its sentence of death. The incarnation of Jesus is fundamental to Christianity and to the and is essential to the entire system of truth that is espoused and proclaimed in the Bible. If the incarnation is denied, there's no compelling reason to believe anything else about Christianity. If Jesus is not actually conceived in the womb of a virgin, then why believe that He rose bodily from the dead on the third day? Why believe that there is a personal God, one God, eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who made the world, who created human beings in His own image? If the incarnation is denied, what possible solution can be proffered for the undeniable problem of human sin and guilt? Without the incarnation, the gospel's perfect answer to the punishing problems of human existence and the hope of eternal life collapse like a house of cards. There's no reason for us to credit the Christian religion with any credible teaching if the incarnation is not historical fact. And the third thing that gives confidence in the historicity of the incarnation revolves around the person of Jesus Himself. Listen, Jesus is either God incarnate, or He is not the person He claimed to be, or the person that was claimed He was by the gospel writers. Either He was or He is not. And so the Christ that we meet on the pages and the narratives of Matthew and Luke and Mark and John, as explained to us by the Apostle Paul, is presented to us as one who was fully divine, fully human, two natures, one person forever, and that person came to save His people from their sins. The Christ that we read about in the Bible, presented to us in the New Testament especially, is the one who conquers our recalcitrant, rebellious, incorrigible souls, who convinces our unbelieving minds. This one must be both God and man, because He is unlike any other person who ever lived. For He is both with us and of us, and at the same time infinitely above and beyond us. This one must be the eternal God who became a man to live and die for cosmic rebels to secure their salvation. Otherwise, we cannot explain Him, His life, His power, His authority over and grip upon our lives. No, the incarnation is the key that unlocks the grand puzzle that is Jesus Christ. It explains His perfect deity, His perfect humanity at one and the same time. The incarnation explains that Jesus Christ, the one we have come to know and love as presented to us in the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit and the illuminating power of the Spirit, is one who, like us, lived but to fulfill the demands of the law and to deliver us from those demands because of His perfect obedience, sufferings, and death. And you know, once we have encountered this Christ, once we have surrendered to Him and submitted ourselves to Him and with childlike faith embraced Him, only the incarnation, including this supernatural conception in the womb of a virgin, adequately explains His entrance into this world. I know it's not an issue for most of you, but it is an issue out there in Christendom. We need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. Is this tangential to Christianity? If it is rejected, does it really matter? Yes, it does matter that we believe it, that we embrace it, yes, by faith, but for a reason. We're not merely gullible. We're not people who are easily led astray. We are people who stand firmly on the biblical record because we know it is historical fact. It is true. Jesus came, born of a virgin, when Augustus was emperor of Rome, when Quirinius was governor of Syria, when Herod was the client king of Judea. That's when he came. It's historical narrative. And my friends, what hangs on this? Your salvation and my salvation? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Sir John Benjamin asked the question poetically, and is it true? And is it true? This most tremendous tale of all, seen in a stained glass window's hue, a baby in an ox's stall. The maker of the stars and sea became a child on earth for me. If you're listening to me on radio today, that's the question for you. Christ came into this world to save sinners. Will you, by faith, receive and rest upon this Christ who is presented to you in the Gospels? And my friends, those of you sitting here in the pew, will you not reaffirm that same faith with great joy and thanksgiving to God? Pray with me. Actually, pray the prayer